Well, I am glad to be here tonight, and I'm proud of our church. When Elsie and I came back from Brazil, we thought we'd have a very hard time adjusting to life in the United States. And we had been working with college students, and we found ourselves in the senior age with, we said, what are we going to do about all that gray hair? And Elsie decided I should just look in the mirror and figure out what I'd do. But we have loved this church. And one reason is because the pastor tries to equip us for the way things are and to prepare us. And I appreciate that a lot. Tonight we're going to be basically in three books, Philippians and Acts and 2 Corinthians. Now I'll tell you when to go there. We will start in Philippians. A few years back, Paul Harvey had a broadcast which he calls The Rest of the Story. And I always enjoyed that a lot because he would give us the background to some things we already knew, but we didn't know the background of, and we didn't know the rest of the story. And he was very, very good at that. Actually, I liked to hear him give the news, too, at the time. We'd come home on furlough, and I'd listen to him, and the way he says page two and so on. I'll try that tonight. Oh, dear me, I only have one page. Well, page one. But the Lord, with these three passages, we're going to go to, or three books, we're going to get the rest of one of the stories. And it's a mission story, and I'm unapologetically, I want to represent missions here tonight, and I've got an axe to grind. Well, it's not my axe. I just want, as our pastor widens his vision, to be able to accompany that widened vision. And we know he's going to Haiti again pretty soon. And I think that it'll probably, afterward, there'll probably be some appeal for this church to do more in Haiti than we're doing. And, of course, those of you that have been around here longer than I have, and Elsie and I have been here for 14 years, that's not bad, is it? You know that the subject of money and tithing and these things are not spoke on very much in this church. And we praise God. The pastor has not had to. And I'm not going to go to tithing tonight, but I do want us to see a certain amount of missions and get the rest of the story of how things came about that the letter to the Philippians has a thank you in it for a mission vision of the church there. Now, the title of this tonight, I had to have a title, you know. I missed it. So many years in Brazil, I didn't try to do titles. And this particular title tonight's a turnkey gets a combination. And actually, there's going to be two combinations. I know the turnkey is going to get one of these combinations because the Bible testifies to that. I don't know if he got the other combination to challenge that was thrown out, apparently, probably more by Paul's example than his direct teaching. Philippians chapter 1 says this, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and he's thanking the Philippians for the beginning of the gospel there in Macedonia. Well, let's check these first days out. And to do that, you go backward. I think probably everybody here knows that the Bible is not put together in a chronological sequence. It's put together more on the matter of subjects and so on. And we go back to Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we see the beginning of this book, of this work in Philippi that he is so thankful for. And it's a wonderful thing when you can be in on the beginning of a work and be able to look back and say, I was sweating tears and praying a good deal, and yet something came of all of this. And it's a tremendous thing to have contact. We don't have contact with a whole lot of Brazilians. We could if we wanted a lot of Facebook friends. I do not Facebook. My wife Facebooks, but she does not spend a lot of time on it. She goes there mostly to read rather than to write. But we know we could have more contact with our Brazilians. But also, I'm trusting, and few that we do have contact with is tremendous, but I'm trusting also that God has raised up other people to be around them, and some of them are tremendous servants in their own right, and they don't need a professor anymore. But here we are in Acts chapter 16, and this is where Paul received the Macedonian call. This is in verse 6, and it's interesting, in verse 6 of 16, he tells that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So there were places God didn't want them to go. Not because there wasn't a need, but they're a small group, and God had prepared a place for them and a place where they would have the kind of reception that he wanted them to have and the kind of results that he would want them to have. And so the Macedonian call was sent out, and it was very clearly, because in verse 9 it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then it tells there that they took the boat, verse 11, and they came to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, beginning the verse 12. So Philippi is called here the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. So that's where God wanted them to go. And he called them there, and they had assurance they were in the right place. And that's an important thing for people that are called to as they go forth. Elsie and I did not get to see Brazil before we actually went there with our family, with our baggage and all of that thing. I kind of feel sorry in a way for young missionaries that go out and they look things over and they look things over. And then when they go out, they have all of this social contact with the folks back home that say, you know, we miss you so much. We wish you were here. You ought to see your nephew, what he's doing, and so on and so forth. All of this thing to keep tugging on the heartstrings. We didn't have that. We had the U.S. Post Office and the Brazilian Post Office. And it took at least 2 weeks for us to get an answer from a letter if we had a question in it. And that was the kind of contact we had. We did have a little pressure when we were home on furloughs to stay. My dad would say, haven't you done your part, and so on and so forth. Now, my dad was not a Christian. And or if he was, he kept it a secret from everybody, even when he was asked directly. But we could understand that. But sometimes good, well-meaning Christians say things like, you know, I imagine the Brazilians were happy before you went down there. Well, of course, in these cultures, they're not. Any culture where Jesus Christ does not reign, the people are not happy. They are tied with superstition and all. And we find in one case here, you know, Paul and them burned a stack of books. And they counted it in daily salary, what those books on witchcraft and all those things were worth. And it was a lot of money. The people had invested a lot in things trying to get an answer. Well, Christ is the answer, and they knew that. And they went forth then with all assurance that they were going to the right place. And then their first convert was Lydia. And this tells up to verse 15. In verse 15, it says, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And sometimes, if you'd like to know where royal purple comes from, go online and find out. It's an amazing thing. But it is very, very precious. And so Lydia was not dealing in something they could buy anywhere. And it was actually known as the royal color because only the royalty seemed to be able to afford it, at least in some of those cities. So Lydia was wonderfully saved. It says the Lord opened her heart. This is in verse 14. And that's the way it has to be. We can't open hearts, so our missionaries can't open hearts. But the Lord can open hearts, and he does this mostly by the preaching of the word and, of course, the Holy Spirit using that. Well, that first convert went real well. The second one, we don't know if she was a convert. But here is a demon-possessed girl. In verse 16, it says, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, metis, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Was she telling the truth? She sure was. But apparently, proclaiming this in a loud voice when the Apostle Paul is trying to testify, or actually even the association of this girl with this girl, would look like Paul and his companions were associated with her, when that was far from the truth. And it says she did this for many days. You know, that might not mean much to any people when they come across it, but it is interesting. Why did Paul wait that time? I guess the Lord didn't give him liberty till then, and he was trying to be careful. I don't know, but I do know this, and that's that he did get to the point in verse 18, where he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But it gave me courage as a missionary to know that all things weren't immediately resolved, not even by the Apostle Paul and by Peter and some of the others. Not that I was comparing myself with them, but it did give me a certain amount of comfort. But here they were. This second person was changed. And she was changed to the point that her masters, verse 19 says, saw that their hope of profit was gone. And they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities and so on. Well, they had clout in the city, so Paul and his assistant were jailed. And because the turnkey, the jailer, had a strict order to guard them carefully, it says he put them into prison, commanding that the jailer keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Not a very pretty picture. Have you ever tried just to sit still for 20, 30 minutes? You know, I'm trying to get out of the habit of crossing my legs. Oh, that's hard, so hard, because you got to have a way to relax. And that seemed to be relaxing. But it's not good for your heart, your circulation, and so on and so forth. But it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Oh, I skipped over verse 25. That's very important. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I don't think Paul and Silas sounded very sad. Do you think? I think they had an enthusiastic time and singing this duet or whatever, and the prisoners listening, and undoubtedly the keeper of the prison listened too until he went to sleep. And I think God put him to sleep because he had a surprise for him when he woke up. And so anyway, at midnight, Paul and Silas, verse 25, were praying and singing hymns to the Lord, and the prisoners listening. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And then that was a miracle, wasn't it? And the next miracle, Paul gets to tell the turnkey about. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Pretty desperate. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. You suppose Paul had so much authority that he could say to the prisoners, let's stay, everybody should stay, you know, so on. I don't know how this was pulled off, but the Lord worked it out that way. And maybe it was authority in the voice of Paul. I don't know how it happened. But then it says in verse 29, he called for a light. New King James says, and he ran in. Oh, I like the old King James. Sprang in. He was a desperate man. He was a thankful man, I believe, too. So he sprang in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he didn't have the combination for this. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he had a problem. He had a key to the prison, to the stocks, but he didn't have a combination to this great question that he had. Now, I tell you, there's going to be another question or two in my mind. I hope he got the combination to all of these. But this combination, it was given to him in simple terms and terms that Christians have quoted for many, many years in their testifying. So he said to them, so they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." And then we know that he made a decision, because in verse 34 it says, "When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house." What about the other prisoners? I don't know. You suppose they can get the doors shut again on the damage that the earthquake had done to the prison? I don't know. And that's just one of those details that the scripture doesn't tell us the rest of the story. But from there, Paul was told he could be released. And he did a John Shelburne here. They were going to let him out. And he says, "No, I'm not going to go till you come. The magistrates come and apologize and take me out." You know, that isn't that the way to go, John? I think you would have done it. I thought of you today. But here we were then with one more victory that is theirs in this particular place. Now, we leave that, at least for time being, and we go over to Acts 16. And in Acts 16, we're in Acts 16, excuse me. We're going to go back to Philippians. We're going to go back to Philippians. And see a little bit about the success of the church and find out. We don't know if the jailer was able to accompany all of these goals that Paul had for these people. But this reminds me of our pastor. Because the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, he starts out and he says, this is his desire for the Philippian church. And you just see if it isn't a pretty good list of things. Verse 9 of the first chapter says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." So he wanted to see in the Philippians, in that church, in those brethren, their love abounding more and more and in all discernment. So he wanted them to know in depth the scriptures and the things with regard to the Christian life. And then verse 27 would be another: "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Let your conduct be worthy. And now we'll go over here to the third one. I'm going to pick that up on the next page in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And then there's a reinforcement in chapter 4, in verse 4, that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So we wanted the Christians there to have these characteristics, to know, to love, to know a little more in depth, and to have this rejoicing in their heart. And this would be regardless of circumstances, because he goes on to say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." This is verse 6 of 4. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And that would be the fourth, that they would be praying, Christians, and that they would pray with such faith that the peace of God would take the place of the anxious spirit that led them to pray. And so that's really noteworthy. I mean, these are things you want your brethren to show. As a pastor, you want this in the congregation. Now, at this point, it hasn't said anything about, I want you to fill the offering plates. But some way or another, the Philippian church learned generosity and a burden for others. And so in verse 10, the Apostle Paul starts his thank you to them. But I rejoiced, this is verse 10 of 4, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, that's a great lesson. That is really a great lesson, to be able to be content wherever you are. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned. This is something you learn through experience with the Lord, with His Word, with His promises. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Because the Apostle Paul had enough sense of God's leading and guiding and His providential care and His love that when things just weren't perfect, he realized God has a purpose in this. This is something that I need to learn. And of course, I could fill some of these gaps, I mean some of these things, with some personal illustrations. God used a beer truck one time to nurse Elsie and I think at least 75 or 80 miles in a snowstorm. And the guy backed up and hooked a tow chain on when my car couldn't stay in the tracks. I just have a very strong sense of how God took care and does take care of His children and produces people with an answer to your problems and other things when you have technical problems and such. And there again, I don't want to get off on this because old men are inclined to give you their experience, whether you want it or not. Well, anyway, here we are, and he says in verse 13, and this, of course, is a secret, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And so then he goes on, and he's still thanking them. And he gets down to a verse here, in verse 19, this says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, were they such a needy people that He needed to give them that assurance? And, of course, if they're that needy, Paul, why did you ever accept anything from them? Well, I think you find out when you're in God's service that you do not discourage people who want to do a good thing. And this is something that foreign missionaries have had to learn on the foreign fields after making sometimes nationals dependent on their gifts and their strong help in church building and all. Now, I'm going over to 2 Corinthians because 2 Corinthians is going to tell you the rest of that story as far as the Philippian church is concerned. Oh, I hope the Philippian jailer also got this combination about giving and receiving. Because the Apostle Paul now is giving this to the church at Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is full of this church's problems and all of that kind of thing. But 2 Corinthians is different because apparently they got some things straightened out from the first letter. And from the very careful instruction the Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians. And I think that that kind of instruction is so needed. The Holy Spirit kept it for us and kept, of course, 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians also. I'm in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, the first five verses read in this way. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, where was the chief city of Macedonia? It was Philippi. And that's where they started preaching. And apparently, this became churches and not just one church. And I didn't point out, but I think you noticed in the first chapter of Philippians how he was able to greet the bishops and deacons. And the thing was organized and going, and had the ministry of a good, solid church. But here's what he says. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, got those two words, deep poverty, poverty is bad enough, deep poverty is worse, abounded in the riches of their liberality. He's saying that about the Philippians, who gave to him, who helped support him as a missionary. And then he goes on to explain something. It's kind of self-evident, but very important. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So here's a principle that's very, very evident, should be very evident in our lives. And oftentimes we say this: everything a Christian has belongs to God. I mean, if he owns you, he has to own everything you have. Now, people have thought that if they tithe, they can do what they want with the rest of their money. I heard the other day on the news, now I don't believe everything I hear on the news, but it said that 40% of the population of our state, Florida, has been reported to credit for default in credit, 40%. Now, let's say that 5% of that are cases like we thought we were going to have. Elsie got a pair of diabetic shoes through Medicare, but she paid the copayment. And then she got the shoes. They came to the house. They says, don't wear them outside. Wear them inside until you know. And she couldn't break them in inside. You know, they were very hard and so on, so she returned them. And then later you get a bill. And later you, Blue Cross Blue Shield says that they paid and so on and so forth. It goes back and forth. And you think, well, pretty soon, I think you had paid the copayment, hadn't you, Elsie? Oh, you hadn't paid it yet. Yeah, okay. Copayment was to come if the shoes fit. So she didn't have to pay it yet. But at some point or another, if they don't get their book straight, her name's going to go into the credit agency, and then she won't be able to borrow money to loan to me. You know, a long time ago, this is something, and maybe this was one of the pluses of, well, first of all, it's a plus because I married a Scotch woman. Her maiden name was Buchanan, and she knows how to shop and so on and so forth. But also a plus because I wanted to live with what God gave us to live on. And I learned not to accumulate debts. And I can't remember how far back it was that we were paying payments on something. I believe it was a small airplane called a Piper Colt. And we were in Brazil. And somewhere along there, when that was paid off, I said, I'm going to keep paying payments, but the payments will be to me, to us. And I heard on the news the other day that's one of the sneaky ways to save money, is when you're through paying for something, keep on, but put it away. And there's other sneaky ways, but they mentioned some of them, and some of them we have practiced for years in order that we could spontaneously give. Now, I believe Christians' giving ought to be programmed. They ought to pray about it. And most of our giving to Fellowship Baptist, I think, comes that that way. It's kind of programmed. I've often thought maybe I ought to break up the month's offering so I'd have something to put in every time the offering plate went by as an act of worship. But I thought, well, I won't do that. God understands. But there's another kind of giving also that Christians need to be able to enter into the hilarity of being able to give spontaneously, and that God can touch us. When I was the president, I'm going to keep my personal illustrations down to a minimum, but when I was the president of a Bible college in Brazil, this was our last 15, 16 years there, in one of the chapel services, I spoke on the economy of money and encouraged the students who, Brazilians are lovely lunchers, they love to lunch, and of course we like that when we visit them, but the students would go to town to do something, and then they would buy things on the street to eat, and I says, take a banana with you, you know, take a snack with you, that's much more economical, and you get something that's healthy and so on. Afterward, one of the professors came to me and says, who were you trying to preach at today? Is somebody behind on their bill or something? I said, no, I'm giving principles that they can live by because that's the kind of thing I do. And at one, it might have even been he that thought, well, you wouldn't have to do that. You know, you've got enough money, you can buy any lunch you want downtown. But the idea is to be able to say, yes, Lord, you've touched me about that. I want the privilege. And so it can be a spontaneous part and a part for burden. I mean, my. Elsie and I certainly have a burden for missions. And now we're getting the second member of our Smith family to go to Portugal. And of course, you might think here in the church, I would want every extra dime to go to Adam and Melissa, but that's not the way I feel about it. I feel that the church does what it's led to do, and the Lord's going to supply. And then our vision as a church widens out. I know that there's at least one person that's been associated with this church who would really like to see the church give half of everything that comes into missions. Well, we're a little ways from that, but who knows but what the time will come. I don't know. But the pastor did have some rather bad experience with the faith promise system some years ago, and I know as a missionary that sometimes churches that have taken a missionary on because the faith promise has been prospered and so on and so forth, and then sometimes people that promise don't come through. And then they begin to cut the missionaries back, and we've had these kind of experiences. But how is your faith with regard to giving and receiving? How is your personal indebtedness? Are you working on that? I mean, do you see that would be one of the things you should pray about? And if it's necessary to cut your credit card up, you do that. With me, I think a credit card is a convenience, that I don't have to carry cash. But you know, it's getting almost as dangerous to carry a credit card as it is cash, because if you lose a credit card, that's a problem. If somebody gets a hold of a number, that's a problem. We were told the other day that use the gas pump closest to the cashier in these stations, because that would be the gas pump that had less probability of having been tampered with and a scanner put in it and so on and so forth. We're living in a rough world that way. But to use a credit card to get credit, unless it's a dire emergency, that can upset the budget, and that can upset calculations. So you pray about it. And it's something that we settled in our household a long time ago. And we have credit cards. We use them. But you know what they're for? They're for convenience. Oh, yes. Our bank started giving us 2% back on everything we spend on gasoline and all of that. And where do I put that? In my pocket? No, I put that in the savings. Who knows, it might bury me. But anyway, I think you understand what I mean. But the Apostle Paul has given these instructions. Now, I don't want to leave you right there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll finish up with this. In chapter 9, the apostle is trying to get the Corinthian church to imitate the Macedonians. The Apostle Paul says, I'm going to be real embarrassed if we come for your offering for the poor in Jerusalem and you're not ready. And they apparently had said, oh, we can supply in that. And they might have given a figure that they would strive for. I don't know. But anyway, in verse 2 of chapter 9, well, I'll read 1 and 2. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous. Ooh, you know that's not my active vocabulary. For me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So he gives, in verse 6 on, he gives some things from Scripture. This is from the Old Testament, the New Testament. There are various verses in the Old Testament that would stimulate us to give, even to show, let the Lord show that he's faithful. But we're not going to go there. But in verse 6 of 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Just a law of the farm. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He's quoting now the scripture. Now in verse 10, another farming principle, but God is going to put this into practice. Now may he, capital H-E, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So here we are. The responsibility is with God to bless us as we step out on faith. And if you're doing this because you're led of the Lord and you're sure, that is really terrific. That's wonderful. If you're doing it even saying, I can wait a while for this or that, but this is a worthy cause. I learned a very interesting lesson in my first pastorate. I didn't realize until the other day that I have something in common with our pastor. I also took the pastorate at 22 years old. And we had a couple come through that were going to Africa. And I forget who recommended them to our church, but our church was mission-minded. It was a small church in Minnesota, out on the St. Croix River. And this couple was going to take a... remember those Jeep pickups? Some of you will remember a Jeep pickup. Willie's Jeep pickup was cab over engine and four-wheel drive. And that's what he was taking, that they were taking to Africa with them. And I made a poster and glued a picture of one of those in it and then glued them from their prayer card, I glued them in the seat of it and all. And the campaign was help put these folks into the pickup. And at that time, then I had to ask me, what am I going to do for them? Well, there, Elsie and I were on the minimum salary. But the idea occurred to me that if we blew out a tire, I would buy a tire for the car, my car. If I blew out a tire, I'd need a tire. And so even though I didn't plan for that exactly and so on, I would do it. Most of us would rise to an emergency of that kind in one way or another. And so I found out the price of a tire, and that's what I put in the envelope. Imagine my surprise when we got around to the final night and my offering was about a third of the whole church. Just because I calculated it on the base of a tire. And I thought, this isn't exactly right. But now the church was also giving to missions. The church was giving to missions besides. But it just, it impressed me. I might say it affected me. And, of course, I didn't get up and preach this message the next Sunday to them. But there would be that temptation. But we can all calculate. We're humans. We have reason. We're humans. And we can calculate the fact that we can do a part if the will is there. And God will help us to do a part if we have the will to do this. And there are missionaries out here, ex-missionaries and all, that could fill in stories here that we could stay here till midnight, but I think you want to go. But we know that God is faithful. And it's a wonderful thing when His servants, His children, are faithful. Our loving Father, we're grateful tonight for